Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you all? It's lovely to be back again. I'm really pleased to be here. It's lovely to meet Chris and Lynn. And lovely to see how the church is moving forward with purpose. And, just because you're a church in a village doesn't mean that you can't have a huge impact on this little village, and that one day this village might turn into a town or even a city. You don't know. Planning authorities submit house planning for 4,000 houses like they are talking about doing over in Mildenhall Base where I come from, and suddenly you've got a town or a city. So anyway, we're meant to be like a light that sit on a hill shining. We're like to be a city that's on a hill shining for Jesus. Just to give you a little bit of a flavour about what's happening with the family at the moment, these are some of the pictures that were taken at Christmas time. This is my son Jack. He's our eldest boy. He's 27. He's just bought himself a home and moved out recently. And we've been praying for that because we wanted a room. But but actually, no, for a more delightful reason, it's just great just to see him moving on. And that's us down in his new home, just doing some DIY work around Christmas. This is my mother-in-law, Angela's mum. And we lost her husband, my father-in-law, about 12 years ago, just before Christmas. So we all get together at Christmas time. You remember Les Dawson had all these mother-in-law jokes? And one of them was, I got on really well with my mother-in-law for 25 years. Then we met. Well, I've known my mother-in-law for 35 years and still get on really well with her, thank God. And I hope that continues. This is George and Sarah. George is our second son. He's 25. Sarah and him live up in Nottingham, involved with the Vineyard Church up there. And then this is Harriet, our eldest daughter. Harriet's now just turned 17. And this is Poppy, our youngest girl. Poppy is 11. Poppy is into the football and all that. And this is my beautiful wife. This is Angela. I met Angela at a tent mission 34 years ago, way over in mid-Suffolk. A tent mission that was held by her church on a farm called Paradise Farm. And so I met an angel in paradise. And I did, because she's a most wonderful friend, and I thank God for her. Well, you know that I work for Asia Link. These days we work in about 17 different countries, from Iraq over here in the Middle East, way over to North Korea in the Far East. And, of course, all the countries that I come and share with you about, I get into those countries, get into under the skin of those countries, and subsequently they get under my skin as well and into my heart, and I get really burdened for them and passionate about the people who are living in them actually hearing the wonderful message of the Lord Jesus so that they too can be saved. There's lots of minority groups that make up the population of the earth, and about 6,500 of them are still completely unreached with the gospel. And that's our focus, is engaging with the church in Asia to help that church to reach out to those unreached people groups, because the majority of them are over there in Asia, where 2 out of every 3 people that live in the world live in Asia. So that's our huge challenge in pioneering mission in the last days before the Lord Jesus comes, is to take the gospel to these people. I get very excited about the Bible, as you know, and the reason I get excited about it is because it's God's word to our hearts, and it resonates with my soul in a way that no other voice does, and also speaks to my reason in a way that no other philosophy or religion or ideology could ever engage with the human brain. Because God made us, and God made us to understand him, to worship him, to glorify him, and also to enjoy him, and to enjoy him forever. So if you're not enjoying God, well, it's not God's the problem. And I want to take you to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, and share a few thoughts from selected verses there. This is the beginning of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, where he's going out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And reading in verse 12, we read, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Of course, this is John the Baptist. You all know that John never actually ever came out of prison. He was executed by Herod for standing up for righteousness. He was the leader. He was the one who was to lead the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, and paid a very heavy price for that. In verse 13, we read that leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light, and on those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Then we go down into verse 23. In between, of course, Jesus called his disciples. And then in verse 23, we read that Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, healing every disease and sickness among the people. And news about him spread all over Syria. And people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan, they followed him. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would just take my human voice this morning, and my mind, and my faculties, Lord, and endue them with the power of your Holy Spirit, and just make me a channel for what you want to say to all of us today through your word. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, I find it deeply moving that right here at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, he reveals to us one of the most powerful, delightful, and rousing characteristics of the Christian gospel. Do you know what it is? The gospel of the Lord Jesus has no limitations. It's got no boundaries whatsoever placed upon it. There's no language that it can't be spoken in. There's no culture that it can't transform. There's no nation that it doesn't belong to. There's no prejudice that it can't break down. There's no individual that's too far removed for him to reach down and save. And there is no power that the gospel of the Lord Jesus can't overcome. Do you know why it has no limits? Because God's grace is endless and his power is unbeatable. So you might say to me, if that's the case, if God's gospel is all-powerful and it's boundless and limitless, why do we see such darkness and suffering and brokenness plastered all over our news headlines every time we pick up a paper or see our television screens turned on? And I want you to understand something this morning. And the easiest way that I can explain it to you is this. Just before the end of the Second World War, on D-Day, the Allied forces landed on the beaches of Normandy, and D-Day became the beginning of the end of the conflict between the Allied forces and Hitler's forces in Europe. But it took almost 1 year of absolute torturous war and conflict and loss of life and terror before VE Day came, when the final victory came at the end of the Second World War. And I just want to say to you this morning that Jesus' coming and his ministry and his death on the cross and his resurrection and the birth of the church are like D-Day. But we're living in a time of ferocious spiritual conflict while the realms of darkness go to battle with the realms of light. And we won't see the final victory until VE Day, the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Then the church will see the glorious victory of the gospel complete. And so I just want to, on those lines, just help to encourage you and have some perspective on the world that we're living in this morning for a few moments, based on Jesus' ministry here and the hope that he gives us. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. Satan's counter-kingdom is at war with God's kingdom. And actually, the ancient war started way off in the heavens when God's heavenly lieutenant, Lucifer, one day looked at the glory and the majesty of God, turned on God and sought to have that glory and that worship for himself. And has ever since that time, tried to turn the allegiance of God's creation away from him. And if you look at Isaiah and chapter 14 and verses 13 and 14, it says there of Satan, that God said to Satan, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven and I will make myself like the Most High. There's a war. Satan is at war with God. And the Lord Jesus engaged in that war, fully engaged in a war as the second person of the Godhead when he came to earth. And Jesus engaged in that war, first of all, for 40 days and for 40 nights when the Holy Spirit led him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And you know, one of the first things that Satan tried to do with Jesus in the wilderness was to destroy the triunity of the Godhead. He launched a direct attack on the relationship between the Father and the Son. When he took Jesus up onto a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the earth and say, if you'll bow down and worship me, you can have power over all those things. They belong to him anyway, those kingdoms. I want to say something to you this morning. Satan's still trying to destroy the relationship between the church and the Godhead. And he's still trying to destroy the relationships between you and me who belong to each other within the church by causing disunity and taking away harmony from between us and our relationships. Don't let him have that stronghold. It doesn't belong to him. I want to encourage you about that. And the second thing we see here is, again, Jesus encountered this conflict at Nazareth when his own community actually, because they didn't like his teaching, sought to murder him, to take him and throw him over a cliff one day. And then another example of it is when Jesus took the full brunt of this war on the cross. When he died on the cross, he bruised Satan's head while he was being wounded for our transgressions. And that was the fulfillment of the first prophecy about Calvary that was given to us in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Where God said to Satan, he, Jesus, will crush your head. You will strike his heel. Indeed, Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him as he took our place in a substitutionary death on the cross at Calvary. Take the penalty for our sin, but he's crushed Satan's head and Satan will never recover from that. Have you got that? Are you living in the delight of that and the victory that that brings to us? The next thing I want to share with you is this. In Hebrews chapter 11, we're reminded of the faithful of whom this world is not worthy, who engaged in this spiritual warfare. We read that they were tortured, they faced jeers and flogging, they were chained, put in prison, others were stoned, sawed in two, put to death by the sword, destitute, persecuted, mistreated, wandered in the deserts and mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. And that still happens today. If you go to North Korea, one of the most opposed countries to God on the whole of the earth, you will find Christians this morning, if you went there, in holes in the ground, worshipping God away from the eyes of the gaping authorities. For what would happen to them if they got caught? It's a treasonable offense against the North Korean government that punishable by death. Still continues. Anecdotal research suggests as many as 70 million believers may have been martyred over the last 2,000 years since the birth of the church. Other estimates say a Christian is martyred for worshipping Jesus every 5 minutes. But actually, there's no way of verifying this, you know, exactly. But what we do know is this. Jesus said this in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. You will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. Was he telling the truth? Is that the reality of what we see with our own very eyes today? It is. Should we be afraid? No. Why is Satan at war with God and his people? Well, you see, Satan does not want to see God's kingdom expand, or he doesn't want to see God's glory increase. But I want to say to you this morning that a wonderful reality remains. Jesus is victorious and Satan is doomed. He's just having his last fight. It's kind of like between D-Day and VE day for Satan. His days are numbered. And so the next thing I want to say to you is this. God's kingdom multiplies through persecution. If you go to verse 12 here in Matthew 4, we read, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. The effects of John's imprisonment meant that Jesus decided to relocate and go from Jerusalem, and he went to Galilee. What happened in Galilee? Well, Galilee was Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light on those living in the land of the shadow of death. A light has dawned. What effect did John the Baptist's persecution have upon the progression of the gospel of the kingdom of God? Well, it meant that Jesus took the decision, as I said, to move to Galilee, where he began to establish his kingdom on earth. And for the first time, the poor, lost, suffering, broken Galilean people who were living in darkness, living in the land of the shadow of death, Jesus brought hope to them. And that's kind of a little microcosm of what Jesus is doing in the whole world that we live in today. It was here that he recruited his first disciples, many of them just ordinary fellows, fishermen, tax collectors, so on. It's here he performed his most magnificent miracles, transforming people's lives, healing people's blindness, deafness, diseases, even raising people from the dead. He proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. And it was here that multitudes of people actually came to a living, transforming faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in this place of darkness, in the land of the shadow of death. Acts chapter 8, what happened in Acts chapter 8? In Acts chapter 8, it's recorded about Stephen's martyrdom. Stephen was the first Christian martyr recorded in history. And what happened the day that Stephen was stoned to death for following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel? We read in Acts chapter 8 that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. Verse 4, those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And you know what happened when the word got preached? Everywhere they went, where they preached the word, people believed in the Lord Jesus and got saved. And the church began to multiply in the face of persecution. And then history tells us that the church has expanded far more in the face of persecution than it ever has in times of lethargy and indifference and ease. Friends, don't love the fact that we've got an easy time in our society at the moment. Because history shows us it's actually not very good for the church. We kind of go into retirement mode. We sit back and relax when we're supposed to be soldiers of the cross fighting for the gospel. In the second century church father Tertullian said this: the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And so the last thing I want to say to you this morning, to encourage you, to challenge you as we move forward, is this. Sharing the gospel involves being expansive and attractive. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, being expansive. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we see that Jesus was expansive with the gospel of the kingdom. We read that he went. That's being expansive. And he went throughout Galilee. He went teaching in their synagogues. He went preaching the good news of the kingdom. He went healing every disease and sickness among the people. And being expansive is about actually going across the thresholds to where the lost live and taking the good news of the Lord Jesus with them and actually seeing the gospel touch their lives and transform their lives. That's what being expansive is. And the church always has to be expansive. But being attractive, what does that mean? Well, Matthew chapter 4, verse 25, Jesus is our example. Jesus was attractive with the gospel. We read that large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the regions across Jordan, what did they do when Jesus was about? They followed him. People were hungry for what Jesus had to offer. They were irresistibly drawn to his wonderful grace, to his transforming power. They wanted to be with Jesus, and they wanted Jesus to be with them. And I don't know about you, but I long to be under such an anointing of the influence of the Holy Spirit that people, as they look upon my life as a Christian and see the Holy Spirit at work in my life and see how I love God and how I worship God, that they would actually be irresistibly attracted to the Lord Jesus because they see him at work in my life.